All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 1. We're going to be back to John. We took a few weeks, I don't even know how long it was, 3 or 4 weeks off looking at idolatry, and that took us a lot into the Old Testament. But last week we talked about idolatry that was present in Israel in Jesus's day. That's a little bit of a hard concept for people to understand, because usually it's thought of Israel left all that idolatry back when they came out of Babylon. But Ezekiel tells us, no, that while they were in Babylon, while they left that external appearance of kind of stereotypical idolatry, you know, the bowing down before graven images, before statues, that kind of thing. While they didn't participate in that external aspect, they did set up idols in their heart. And we read about that in Ezekiel. And when they the small remnant of them returned to the land, they began to get involved with idolatry again. And they developed over the next 400 or 500 years to the days of Christ, idolatry that's even more pernicious, more harmful and damaging than the idolatry, the stereotypical idolatry of their fathers. And we looked at that last time, and we're going to just kind of lay a little more groundwork for that, and then look at how John the Baptist now is the exact opposite of that. So when we get into the book of John, it's important to realize, and I'm just going to bring these up, we spent a lot of time on these, so if you're not quite sure what we're talking about here, we do have a bunch of lessons on this. But this is the basis for the book of John. As I said, we showed last week that Israel was involved in idolatry, and we'll reiterate that in just a minute or two, in the days of Jesus. And when God sent his Son to come into the world in the recordings here, as recorded here in John, this is a great display of his greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Remember that Israel became like what they worshiped. We saw that in Isaiah 6. They became deaf, dumb, and blind, and hard-hearted, just like their idols. And that Isaiah 6 is repeated in each of the gospel accounts, and it even goes all the way into Paul's a transition period ministry to the Jews who were still a part of apostate nation. They'd become like what they worship. And we learned at the golden calf incident, that very first case of idolatry, when God should have gone down to consume them, he instead treated them, operated with them on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he explained to Moses how that worked. Moses wanted to know what it was in his being, in his nature, in his glory. Moses wanted to see his glory, but God didn't let him see his glory. He covered him up. Maybe you could argue he saw a little of the afterglow after it passed. What God really revealed to Moses was a declaration. Moses heard something, and he heard how God's Jehovah name works. The law, and how it works, is it reverses the order of the law. When you look at Exodus 20, the law says that when God sees idolatry and rebelliousness and sinfulness, the first thing he does, he doesn't send a prophet, he doesn't send his word, he doesn't send he doesn't reminisce with them. He doesn't about the good old days or leaving out all the bad parts. See, that's not what the law calls on. The law says as soon as God sees idolatry, rebelliousness, sinfulness, he goes down and consumes them. And then if there's anyone left standing like Moses, he'll create a new nation out of them and show them mercy and grace. Moses appeals to him and on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and God can repent. He's not limited by the law. He can operate outside the law. And he says that grace resident in his Jehovah name, it explains to Moses that how that works is that it reverses the order of curse and blessing. The law said cursing first and then blessing. the grace resident in his Jehovah name, which is outside the law, through that name, God can bless the idolaters and rebels first. And then, depending on their response, depending on how they use the time of his long suffering when he's dispensing grace and mercy from his Jehovah name, how do they respond to that? If they respond by repenting and returning to the Lord in faith, it's more mercy and grace. If they respond as they typically did using the time of his long suffering just to continue in their rebelliousness, increase in their idolatries, and go farther away from him, then he responds in wrath and judgment. So the cause now in Israel's history, and we're going to see this in John as well, the reason for wrath and judgment now isn't primarily, at first, idolatry, sinfulness, and rebelliousness. The reason for wrath and judgment now is because they've taken the Lord's Jehovah name in vain, the second commandment in Exodus 20. Now the key thing, he's going to respond to idolatry and sinfulness and rebelliousness and grace and mercy first. But he's going to respond if they use that grace of his Jehovah name and waste it and throw it away as if it's nothing and just continue in their rebellion. That brings now wrath and judgment. So it's important to keep that in mind. And the point of all that is now, and why that's so important to grasp, first of all, I think it'll open up your whole Old Testament, because every time you see the Lord in all caps, which is basically every verse in the Old Testament, you should automatically say, God is acting mercifully and gracious. Or he has acted mercifully and gracious, and now he's going to respond in wrath and judgment because of rebellion. But it opens up the Old Testament. But for our purposes here in John, in Christ's earthly ministry, as recorded in John, God gives the greatest display of the grace resident of his Jehovah name that he's ever given before. He sent prophets before. He sent his presence. He sent pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord, just temporary, brief appearances. He sent all kinds of things. But now he's sent himself. He sent his Son. And he's going to go and enter into the world to be God's display of grace and glory to the whole world, the greatest display he's ever done of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. That's the first coming. That's what the gospel accounts record. Depending on how they respond to that, and of course on into early Acts, will determine whether they get the wrath and judgment, depending on how they respond to that. So, at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the nation as a whole was involved in an especially pernicious form of idolatry. Like their fathers, they were still bowing down to graven images, but not that of the stereotyped statues and of idols, but of the traditions of men engraved in paper. And, you know, paper is just another form, is just a form of wood, right? It's still the stereotyped idolatry is engraved in wood. They're still really bowing down to that, except now it's engraved by pen into the wood of paper. So remember that an idol is anything worshipped in place of the one true God. And last time we looked at Ezekiel 14, where he talks about, remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the leaders of Israel come to him, and he accuses them of having set up idols, not on a pillar, not in a orchard of old trees or whatever, but in their hearts. They were just as idolatry, but now it's almost a more pernicious idolatry because it's kind of hidden under the surface. It kind of can sneak and move around like a disease in a body. They describe as pernicious because you don't know it's there, and it just keeps increasing and increasing until it destroys the body. And that's where we are in the gospel account. When they came back from Babylon, they continued in their idolatry, shifted away from that stereotypical idolatry, worshiping statues, and instead worshiped the idols in their heart. And and worship those traditions of men, replace God's word, God and his word, with man and his word. Anything coveted is an idol. It can be a stone image. It can be money. Paul talks about that. Money, it can be material things. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about can't worship God, can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And so external idolatry always starts in the heart. And so it's always been a heart issue. The external act of murder, why don't we go ahead and look at that since we're pretty close to it. Go over to Matthew 5, and it's been a long time since we were in Matthew 5, but let's go over there and let's just see how Jesus brings this out in his earthly ministry, and we're going to build up and solidify the fact of their idolatry in Jesus' day. Verse 21, you have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So there you have, you have heard it said, they wanted to keep the law external. And Jesus says, no, you can't keep the law external. The law always starts in the heart. And in the heart is where anger is set up. And that's what causes murder. See, they wanted to, vain religious system said, it's okay to be mad and vengeful at the brethren, at your fellow person, at your friend, at your neighbor, or your whoever you run into in life. It's okay to be angry and mad and vengeful. Just don't kill them. Just don't commit murder. And we don't care. Jesus says, no, it's the more important thing even than the external murder is the anger in the heart. Because if you alleviate the anger in the heart, you'll automatically alleviate the murder. Look at another example he gives here in verse 27 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it is said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, the key isn't to try and remove adultery. The key is to remove lust in the heart. And if you remove lust in the heart, you automatically get rid of adultery. See, they were all messed up. See, that's their vain religious system. Now, a lot of people, I think Lewis Sperry Schaefer, I remember reading years ago, he comes along and he thinks this is, Jesus is giving them a new law. I think he called it the kingdom law. You had the Mosaic law that was all about externals, and then you have this kingdom law now that's about the heart. But I have to disagree with that. I don't see how anyone could read the book of Deuteronomy and think that the law from its very beginning was always supposed to start in the heart. And anything done without the heart response wasn't acceptable to God. And that's why the chief commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because that one commandment takes all the other commandments and puts them in the heart. Moves them from an external thing to an internal thing. That's what the law is always supposed to do. And what we have Jesus doing here, he's not giving them a new law, a Mosaic law versus the kingdom law. What he's doing is he's unburying the Mosaic law. He's purifying the Mosaic law. It's what the Mosaic law always called for. You just go read Deuteronomy and follow his message about the heart condition of Israel. That's the whole goal of Israel's program. He's going to give them a new heart. And they're going to be able to walk in the ways of that Mosaic law through the Spirit. Because he's also going to give them the Spirit. So Jesus isn't giving a higher law, a kingdom law. He's unburying. And what they had buried the Mosaic law with is the traditions of men. The commentaries of the elders. The oral traditions, the oral sayings. They just keep piling that on. Jesus comes along and he's like, oh, get rid of this tradition, get rid of this oral saying, get rid of this commentary, get rid of all this junk covering up the law. And he brings the law out, purifies it, And now it's ready. And of course, he does that. He's ready because what, as I said a few seconds ago, the purpose of doing that is that part of that new covenant promise, fulfillment of their prophetic program, he's going to put that law in their hearts. The law always called for everything to do began with the heart. And they ruled out the inner heart issue, and they just focused on the external. Replace the inner heart things of God with the external, unimportant things of the men's traditions and vain religious systems. So idolatry always starts in the heart and leads to that external worship. In Jesus' day, they were rejecting God's word, especially God's word through Christ. And the whole time they're thinking, they're still worshiping and serving God when they're really worshiping and serving their idols of man and his tradition. Theirs became a vain religious system, that's the VRS there, taking on the shameful vanity of their idols. Remember, that was one of our two important takeaways from our idolatry study. They became like what they worshiped. Then that's summarized in those first verses of Isaiah 6. They were blind because they're like their idols. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, they can't hear. A heart, but it's as hard as rock or wood. They've become like their idols. And so let's take a few examples of this and see the manifestation of their idolatry. Because I don't think we we got through these examples last time. Let's go to Mark 7, and we'll just start by looking at this. Mark 7, verses 3 to 13. So here we have and I'm not going into every detail of these passages. We're just going to look through a few of these things, some selective. I'm just trying to show you what the vain religious system of the nation of Israel did with regard to idolatry. They've replaced God's things, God and his things, with man and his traditions. And so now the Pharisees are confronting here in this passage in Mark 7, they're confronting Jesus and his disciples about their cleansing rituals. So let's just read a little bit here. Verse 3, For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So there we have the tradition of the elders. And verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold. You notice they have received. They haven't received them from God. They've received them from the traditions of the elders. As the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So remember, I talked about the heart issue. Their hearts, they had set up idols in their hearts. There wasn't God in that heart. There was idols in that heart. And they worshiped and served the traditions of men over the traditions of God. And we're going to see that as we go through here. They honor me. This people honors me with their lips. It's all external. But the Mosaic law and everything in God's prophetic program is supposed to start in the heart. Howbeit in vain, notice verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me. That's why we call it a vain religious system. It's empty. They've become like what they worship. Those traditions of men, commentaries of the elders, oral sayings, all those things they piled up and buried away the law under, and they're all vain. And they've become vain too, because they became like what they worshiped. Verse 8, for laying, and here's the key thing here. So let's finish verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God. See, they laying aside God and his commandment, and instead following the traditions of men, worshiping the traditions of men, teaching them as if they're doctrines from God, when they're just the traditions of men. Verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. So he's just using this as an illustration. It permeates every aspect of their life. And he's just bringing out some aspects here. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. This is an idolatry. This is the idolatry they were engaged in the days of Jesus. It wasn't that stereotypical bowing down before before a statue, but it's similar to that. It's bowing down before something that's engraven by pen onto paper. And they're worshiping that. And they've become like what they worship. Vain, empty, worthless. For Moses, verse 10. Said, honor thy father and mother. Whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, so that's the law there. That's what Moses said. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift to the temple or to the synagogue or to the religious system, and they were allowed to say, I dedicate my money to the synagogue or the temple, and then they would be allowed to still live off that. But when they died, it would all go to the temple. You could see why the temple and the religious system would like that set up. And if they were, if that money that they designated to the temple was to get out of giving the money to their parents, their older parents, maybe sickly parents or whatever, for whatever reason they were in need. And ye suffer him, verse 12. No more to do anything for the father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. That's the idolatry. They've taken God's word, thrown it away, thrown God and his word away, and replaced it with man and their traditions. And they've become vain, and they've become empty, and they've become worthless as in their service to God, making the word of God, verse 13, a none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. He says, I'm just giving a couple examples here. You can take it out to every other aspect of your life, basically. So they're asking, why didn't Jesus, as disciples, keep the traditions of eating with cleansed hands, beginning already in Isaiah's day? That's an important thing to realize. When you go over in verse, where is it here? Verse 6, he's quoting Isaiah when he says here, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's quoting Isaiah 29. Something that's already present in Isaiah 29 has just continued to grow and grow and grow. And by the time you get to the days of Jesus, it's in full bloom. And it's going to keep growing and getting even fuller bloom as you go now through the early Acts period till Israel's prophetic program is temporarily set aside. And then when it picks up again in that day of the Lord on into that tribulation period, it's going to reach its high point. And that vain religious system is going to go to work, replacing God and his things with their own things, with the things of men. That's idolatry. So we see this over and over. I thought we'd take another example of this. We see someone else in Israel's history who set up a vain religious system. So let's go take a look at that. It'll only take a second, and I thought it was interesting. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we really need to do the whole chapter to get the context here, but hopefully we have a little bit of the historical context. This has to do with Saul. God has told Saul to go down, and if we want the full story, we'd really have to begin in verse 3, but we're going to just pick it up, I guess, here at verse 18. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. And the Lord sent thee. Now, this is Samuel talking to Saul. This is the instructions the Lord gave to Saul. And he says, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Why did you do that? So he was supposed to go attack the Amalekites, totally destroy the people, the possessions, the animals, the everything. Instead, Saul kept the king and took him prisoner and allowed the people to go take the spoil. Now listen to Saul's answer here. Is this not a vain religious system answer? So Samuel's confronting him and says, "Wherefore, verse 19, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And here's Saul's response. Saul said to Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Even though Samuel just told him he hadn't, he's going to argue a little here. "I obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's going to pass the blame. He's going to blame someone else for his error. "And have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek." Well, you see, he wasn't supposed to bring Agag, the king of Amalek. He was supposed to destroy the king of Amalek. "And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." So he wasn't supposed to take the king prisoner. He was supposed to destroy all of them. So he takes the king prisoner. Well, there he's disobeying the Lord. Verse 21. But the people, now he says, it wasn't him that took of the spoil. It was the people that took of the spoil. Of course, he had the power to stop it. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Well, they weren't supposed to take. Can you see how this happens? Isn't this kind of like the golden calf incident? Remember that golden calf incident? Aaron is sitting there. He's orchestrating this whole scenario of idolatry and idol worship and sexual immorality and all this stuff. And then what was Aaron's really great idea? He said, "Well, why don't we, tomorrow we'll have a feast of the Lord. We'll bring the Lord into our mess." Now, what did the Lord say up on the mount with Moses? He said, the Lord said, "Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them." Well, you have a similar thing here. Saul's and the people are like, okay, we're disobeying the Lord, so we're going to go of the spoil. We want to keep it for ourselves, and so we're going to bring it back. We better sacrifice some of it to the Lord, and then we can bring him into our mess. And, of course, the Lord isn't going to fall for it, and neither is Samuel. So let's see what happens here. See, that's what the way a vain religious system. They set up their own worship, and then they pretend to get God involved in it, or think they're getting God involved in it, when all it's worthy of is destruction. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" See, more important than they disobeyed the voice of the Lord and then said, "Well, we'll offer some of it to the Lord, bring him into our mess." And they set up an alternate worship system, a vain religious system. The Lord prefers obedience to his voice, belief in his voice. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to the fat of rams." Now listen, this is the verse we really have to do with our passage in John. "For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." See, idolatry isn't just always the stereotypical caveman bow down before statue type thing. It starts with setting up idols in the heart. And the idols of the heart can be like what you read about in Matthew 5, the anger, the lust. It can be the traditions of men. It can be a man's things. It can be here stubbornness. It can be rebellion, stubbornness. And look what happens. Look what God's going to do with this whole vain religious system. And it's the same thing he's going to do with the vain religious system in Jesus' day, especially as it reaches its culmination out in that tribulation period. He's going to, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." He's going to reject that vain religious system. He's going to reject the people who put it in place. He's not going to fall for it. He's not going to be brought into their mess and justify their stubbornness, their rebelliousness, their idolatry, their sinfulness by bringing him into it. Nope. It's a vain religious system. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed with the idolaters who put it in place, like Saul here. All right, so replacing God's word with one's own word is equated with idolatry in 1523. Sacrifices have no value when they are done while disobeying God's word. And that's really important in our gospel accounts because they were going through all this this play acting with the sacrifices and the temple and all this stuff. And in God's sight, and they thought they were bringing the Lord into it and doing this unto the Lord. And the Lord isn't anywhere near it. And the Lord's consigned it to destruction. But before he destroys it, he's going to first offer them grace and mercy of his Jehovah name through the ministry, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Let's look at some more of these traditions. Go back to Matthew, and then we'll wrap up. Hopefully you get the idea that what idolatry is and how they were suffering from idolatry at this point, because that ties into why John makes such a point out of his Jehovah name. Because his Jehovah name deals with idolatry and sinfulness and rebellion in a way that reverses the order that the law called for. The law called for first cursing, not sending prophets, not sending, at least of all, sending his son, not sending his word, not reminiscing about the good old days in the wilderness, not any of that. The law said, go down and consume them. And then if there's anyone left, like Moses, start a nation over with him, show him mercy. But the grace resident, and that, my point is, that's what God should have done in the first century. Should have just gone down and consumed them. But instead, he, based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he sent his son. And the biggest display, most complete display, brightest display of the glory and the grace and the mercy of his Jehovah name. And the question is, as we go now, beginning with John the Baptist, is Israel going to respond to his Jehovah name by repenting and returning to the Lord in faith, thereby receiving more mercy and grace? Or are they going to respond by using the time of his long-suffering Jehovah name to use that time to go further afield, to become more stubborn, more hardened, more blind, more idolatrous, more rebellious? And if that's the case, then the wrath and judgment is going to kick in. And of course, we know the end of the story already, right? Our characters in the book of John don't, but we do, and we know they are going to reject that grace. So now let's look at some of these other traditions that I have here, verses 16 to 36. We're not going to go through this whole passage. I'm just going to kind of skip a stone off over the surface. But if you can certainly take a closer look at it on your own. Here we have, these are the woes upon the Pharisees at the end of Matthew here, Matthew 23. And we'll just read through a few of these, and just to kind of give you a flavor for the idolatry that was present in Christ's earthly ministry, in Israel, in Christ's earthly, when Christ's earthly ministry is being conducted. Verse 16, woe unto you blind guides. Now, as soon as you see that word blind, you should go back to Isaiah 6. They had ears, they had eyes that should have been able to see, but were blind. They were blind, they had eyes, they couldn't see, they had ears, they couldn't hear. They had a heart, but it was hard, like their idols. And here you have, he's picking up on that idea. Here you have blind Pharisees, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And we're not going to get into all the background with the swearing and everything, but the point he's bringing out here is that the vain religious system didn't really care about God and his temple. They cared about the gold in the temple, because they can make use of that. He gives another example here. In the temple, there's that altar, the sacrificial system, and they don't care about the altar, verse 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. God and his altar aren't anything, but what is something? But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Well, now, see, that's the important thing to the vain religious system. They don't care about God and his altar. They care about the gift on the altar. Because you know what the gift on the altar is? Dinner tonight. They don't care about the temple. They care about the gold. They don't care about the altar. They care about the animal being sacrificed on that altar. They care about their own things. They don't care about God's things. Ye fools and blind, verse 19. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? And he's going to go on through there. We're not going to read through all that. But let's pick it up again at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. See, they've taken, it's just another aspect of this idolatry they're involved in. And when they don't actually throw away God's stuff and replace it with their own things, they change the order. What they should have been focused on is God's important things like justice, mercy, and faith. But they didn't care about those things, and they were focusing on counting anise seeds and cumin seeds. See, they were all messed up. It's a vain religious system. They threw away the important things and were focusing on the less important things. We saw in Matthew 5, they were focusing on external things and ignoring the heart things. Here they're throwing away the great things and focusing on the little things. It's all part of this vain religious system. They've replaced God and his word, his important things, his heart matters, with their own idols in their heart and their man and his traditions and man's traditions. You guides, verse 24, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, and ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. There's those idols in the heart. You make it look good on the outside. You dress it up with scripture. You make it sound like God's involved in it or the Lord's involved in it. But inside it's just idolatry. Verse 26, thou blind. Here we have that blind. As soon as you see the word blind now, hopefully every time you read it in the gospel account, you're going to say, oh, Isaiah 6. Idolatry. They became like what they worshipped. Blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Idolatry. All terms have to do with idolatry. Even so, verse 28, ye also outwardly appear righteous men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Remember what iniquity was equated with over in 1 Samuel 15:23? It was equated with idolatry. It was lumped all into witchcraft, iniquity, idolatry. And that's what they're involved in this vain religious system. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not. And remember, the main problem with their fathers is they were idolaters. That's what made them reject the prophets, reject God's people, reject God's word, God and his word. They were idolaters. That's what brought in all their problems. They were more of the stereotypical idolaters and actually bowed down to graven images. And now here you have they're doing the same thing in Jesus' day, only it's much more subtle, much more pernicious was the word we used last week, because it's under the surface. It penetrates into every detail of their life, and they think they're worshiping and serving God when they're really worshiping and serving man and his traditions. And they say, verse 30, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself. And he'll explain in a verse here what they're going to witness to, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? They're a generation of vipers. Now, he's not talking about a generation here of 30 years, the people of his day. This is a generation that goes all the way back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden and comes through Abel and comes to the fathers of Israel that killed the prophets, killed God's people, killed the righteous, persecuted and killed the righteous and God's people. And there's this generation building and building and building. It goes all the way back to Abel, goes all the way back to the serpent, goes back to Abel and that unrighteous line who replaced God, threw away God and his word and replaced it with man and his traditions and entered that idolatry. And it even absorbed the fathers of Israel. And now they've come through 400 years of silence after the Babylonian captivity. And now we're in the days of Jesus. And it's the worst it's ever been. It's the most pernicious it's ever been. And look what his conclusion is here. They're part of that generation. And that generation's going to go on all the way through that tribulation until Christ's second coming, when he's going to finally purge the world of that serpent's generation. But it's still here in the days of Jesus. You serpents, verse 33, generation of vipers, how you escape the damnation of hell. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and of them ye shall kill and crucify. See, they just said, if we were in the Father's day, we wouldn't have killed and persecuted the prophets. What are these people going to do to John the Baptist? They're going to cut his head off. What are they going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ? They're going to put him on a cross. They're going to kill and persecute. What are they going to do with their followers? Let's read the rest of verse 34 here. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues. We're going to read in John about how people were afraid to mention Christ or anything for afraid they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And sometimes that included being scourged. And of course, that's going to happen in early Acts. And persecute them from city to city. They're going to be driven from city to city and persecuted. So this vain religious system in Jesus' day who claims they're clean and righteous and all that, they're going to do the same thing their fathers did. They're just as much idolatry worship as their fathers were, except they're involved in even a more pernicious form of idolatry, more harmful, more dangerous, more destructive than what their fathers were involved in. That may, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, there we have Cain, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And that we you can read about in 2 Chronicles 24. Verily I say unto you, all these things come upon this generation. My point in bringing this out is just to drive home, solidify, lay more of this foundation that the idolatry that Israel was involved in, a particularly pernicious form of idolatry, because it was kind of hidden beneath the surface. It wasn't real. It wasn't this external thing, cavemen bow down before statue thing. It's kind of like has the appearance of white. It's of something beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's hearts of idolatry. The issue wasn't so much that these things were bad in themselves, but that they trusted in them rather than God and his word. And I'm meaning like the cleansing rituals and stuff, not persecuting the prophets. All right, so these cleaning rituals, none of them were part of the Old Testament. They weren't wrong in themselves. They were wrong because they trusted in these more than God and his word, thereby invalidating his word. This is the idolatry they had. Blind religious leaders not hearing, without understanding. All these references, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 29, all in the context of idolatry. In Jesus' time, it referred to their trusting in man and his traditions instead of God and His Word. That's the idolatry of Jesus' day. And now, and this is where we really pick up here, go back to John. And now, as we get into John, after 400 years of silence, God is now going to give Israel one more display of the grace resident in His Jehovah name. He's been shining that light. The world went dark, so He created His own nation, the nation of Israel, and then Israel went dark. And He's been shining the light into Israel. He sent them prophets. Just look at your Old Testament, how many prophets He sent in that fourth course of punishment. He sent spokesmen. He sent prophets. He sent His Word. He sent His presence. He did all these things, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord. All these things, He kept shining the light in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their idolatry. He kept shining the light. You're going to read about shining the light in John. And 400 years after, now He's going to shine the brightest light He's ever shined before. He's going to give them the ones that according to the law He should have gone down and consumed without no discussions, no talking, no sending His Word, no sending prophets. No, as soon as they contracted with Him, as soon as they see idolatry, He's supposed to go down and consume them. But instead, we're going to have the biggest display of the grace resident in His Jehovah name, whereby He's going to come down. He's going to tabernacle among them by He Himself entering into the line of humanity through the line of David to save Israel, to display God's grace and grace and mercy to Israel, to make them the reflector of God's glory, by getting them to do away with the sin of unbelief and thereby respond to the grace and His resident in His Jehovah name as something of value and repent and return to the Lord in faith. Now He's giving the biggest display of that when we open up the book of John. And so He does not respond according to the dodge, according to the law, immediately going down and consuming them. He instead responds to the long suffering in accord with His Jehovah name as revealed to Moses, now sending His Son to go down to extend His grace and mercy to Israel through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ first. And based on that, how they respond to that, whether it'll be more mercy and grace or more wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment is Him protecting His Jehovah name. Now, if they receive wrath and judgment, it's not primarily for rebelliousness, sinfulness, and idolatry. I have the word primarily in there. Of course, ultimately it is, but it's not primarily for that. Now, the reason they receive wrath and judgment is because they've rejected His Jehovah name. They've, second commandment, they've taken His name in vain as though it's worthless, it is nothing. The grace and mercy and glory the Lord Jesus Christ dispenses through that name is not of any importance to them. And they throw it away and continue in their idolatry. That's now what will bring the wrath and judgment. Receiving it in faith, however, is to treat His name as being of high value and important, the exact opposite of taking His name in vain, which results in more mercy and grace. And really, the next 12 chapters, but I figured we'd make it a little more bite-sized and think about the next 5 chapters of John, will give examples of various types of interactions between people and the grace and mercy God dispenses through the Lord Jesus Christ's words and works. And once that's in place, the only question as we go into John now, as we plunge deeper and deeper into John, the only question that Israel needs to answer is, are they going to value God's Jehovah name, now personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the grace and mercy it dispenses, using the time of when God's being long-suffering instead of coming down and consuming them? He's going to take the time and His long-suffering to send His Son. Are they going to respond to that? How are they going to use that long-suffering? How are they going to make use of it? Are they going to use it to repent and return to the Lord in faith? or are they going to use it as an opportunity to continue in their rebelliousness, increase in their idolatries, and go further away from Him? That's really the question. When the ones who do respond in faith, what I have here are the former, they will begin to return to what God designed them to be and begin to reflect God's glory. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see this now in the John the Baptist. We're going to see it then in his disciples. We're going to see it in Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to see it. Then we're going to see how the Jews, the religious religious leaders in Jerusalem respond. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the nobleman. We're going to see, we're going to progress all the way through here, and you're going to see God dispensing His grace and mercy and interacting with people all along the way here, tabernacling among them, traveling among them, how they're going to respond to the grace resident in His Jehovah name. Are they going to believe in that name? Remember, look at John 1. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Are they going to believe in Him and His name, or are they going to reject Him? Those who believe and receive Him are going to become glory reflectors. They're going to start returning. It's not going to happen all at once, but they're going to begin to do what God created them to do and be reflectors of His glory, rather than being reflectors of the shame, the unglory, the shame of their idols. Instead of being blind, instead of being deaf, instead of being hard-hearted, they'll be able to see, they'll be able to hear, and they'll become soft-hearted with faith. And that's where we're going to begin here with John the Baptist. So when we get to John the Baptist's witness, we've been over, if you're new here, new to the Thursday night, we've been over the whole prologue in great detail. So now I'm just going back in the prologue to bring out some aspects about John the Baptist in particular. We've covered most of the other prologue in great detail in previous weeks. But I just want to bring now we're going to focus on John the Baptist. Just a couple maybe introductory comments. John the Baptist witness is going to be the ideal witness. He's going to pretty much set the standard for being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, he's going to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in response to God sending him. Look at verse 6 and 7. We'll just kind of skip a stone over this. This will set it up for next week. There came to be a man sent from God, and whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And we'll go a little more detail of that, but I just want to bring out the point now. Now he's responding in accord with God sending him. He's going to respond at the questions of the Jewish religious leaders. Go down to verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And that's going to be a very important kicking off place, starting point for some this whole really book of John, now that we're out of this prologue. He also responds based on Christ's approach. Go over to verse 29. So here we have, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he's going to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that whole Lamb of God concept. He look at verse 35. He's going to respond to his disciples. Again, verse 35, again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So he's going to respond to all these different people, and he's going to be the ideal witness. He's going to do everything right. There's really no one else in the book of John that's going to quite get it all so right. One might argue that Mary Lazarus's sister, Mary, Lazarus' sister, gets pretty close to it, achieving the goal of the gospel. But John the Baptist really sets the level for the response. But it is important to realize John isn't the only responder. Look at the Samaritan woman in response. She's going to testify too. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And so the Samaritan woman testifies to the fellow Samaritans. And of course, they go into Jesus and they hear him directly, it says in the next verse, and believe for that reason. The works of Jesus. Go over to chapter 5. We'll see a whole slew here of things that testify to Jesus. The works of Jesus testify him. Look at John 5:36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The Father bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. There is another bearing witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And their reference there is to the Father. Look at down to verse 39, the scriptures. And of course, this is the Old Testament scriptures witness to him. Verse 39 in chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So they testify to him. If we went over to chapter 12, verse 17, we'd see the crowd there was testifying to him. Down and at the end of the book in chapter 15, nearer the end of the book in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is going to testify to him. The disciples and the apostles are going to testify to him, especially after his resurrection there. In addition, Jesus bears witness to the truth himself with the Father. So you have all these people, they're all going to be testifying. John is going to be kind of the first one on the scene, and he's going to kind of be the ideal displayer, witness, testifier of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go back and we will end with this. I have a little chart here. I don't know if this turned out in your diagram I sent in the email, because I switched it to black and white. Maybe you couldn't read it. But here's the whole diagram. This is kind of the prologue and beyond the prologue. And I've kind of just put this together, and we'll pick up on each of these things next time. So the prologue opens with an eternity past, way back, the pre-existent Word of God. He's with God. And how can the Word be eternally with God? Well, there's only one way. He has to be God. He's with God and he is God. And he is then God, the Word created all things. And we saw that he's the life and light of men. But then we read in verse 5 that the human creation went dark. It went dark. And now but he doesn't give up on the human creation. The human creation might have pretty much given up on him, but he doesn't give on the human creation. And now he keeps shining a light into that creation. And we see that in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness. Notice that's a present tense. That's an ongoing. It's something he just keeps doing on behalf of humanity. If he didn't do it, there'd be no hope for humanity. And he keeps shining that light. And of course, the greatest light he's ever shined is going to be explained here, at least before Paul, is going to be explained here in the earthly ministry of Christ when he sends his son. So now we're going to have three aspects of John's witness. First, John is going to witness to the light rejected by the world and by his own, but some believed. And that we're going to read about in verses 6 to 13. Then, and we can kind of pick up on that. Look at verse 4 of John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then right after that you have, there was a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John, to bear witness of the light, and all men through him might believe. So you have that kind of connection there. Then you get down to that thought goes down to verse 13, and then you pick it up at verse 14 here, and the Word was made flesh. Because this is going to ask a question. How does John witness to the light? And he's going to take us step by step through this. Well, what does it mean when it says John witnesses to the light, the Word who is the life and light of man? What does that mean? What's he witnessing to? Well, here we have the second piece, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, now we get to the next piece of the puzzle. John witnesses to the light by witnessing to the Word who is the life and light of men coming into the world through the incarnation, through the fleshing himself in the line of David. The Word has now enfleshed himself. It says here, was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So he's going to witness to that. So let's go to the next step. Verse 15, and it says, now right after he talks about the Word becoming flesh, it says, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was of him whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So now he's going to witness to the Word, the eternal preexistent Word, becoming flesh, entering into the human line of David. Well, okay, so what's he going to witness to about that? So now the next thing, verse 17. He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So now, now the Word who was the life and light of men, who was incarnated now into a person, a man on earth, now becomes identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets a name. No man hath seen him, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared him. So now he's going to witness that the Word, who is the life and light of men, who's entered into history through the human line of David, is a certain man in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's John's witness. He's going to identify the one that God has sent into the world to be a light. And verse 19, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And this is a very important verse, and so we'll just kind of leave it hanging this week and pick it up next week. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ.